All right. Anyway, so welcome to you guys. Welcome to you guys. And let's pray, and then we'll get started on our in-depth study of 1 John. Lord our God and God of our ancestors, we thank you that from generation to generation, you've shown yourself faithful. And we thank you, Lord God, that whatever the shifting tides of the waves of this world, you are our constant. You are our anchor. And when opposition and oppression, when violence comes, when tyranny comes, you are our fortress. So we thank you that we have peace that transcends all these circumstances. And we have joy that transcends our circumstances. Thank you for our gathering this evening, both in person and online. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the magnificent gift of your word. And of course, the greatest gift of all, your Son, Jesus, our Messiah. Please help me to teach this evening and help us all, Lord God, to be your Talmidim, your disciples, in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. Okay, and welcome to Heather. All right. Okay, we did the intro. By the way, if anybody needs a copy of the introductory notes to 1 John, they are available. Rabbi Jerry, just to let you know, I made a few revisions, or I should say additions. So I'll be sending that to you. Actually, theoretically, I could send it from here. But in any case, we'll have that available on the Shema website. Or you can email us at info@shema.com, and we'll make those notes available to you. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And it's going to sound really familiar. What was from the beginning? Okay, I'll keep going. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Wow. Okay, let's talk about this. Welcome. What's your name?
Bernard,
welcome. Nice to have you here. Everybody, Bernard, everybody. We're a small group this evening, but glad that you're with us. And we're studying 1 John, just starting really tonight. We introed it last week, but we're really just starting tonight. Welcome to Bruce. All right. So what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So does this all sound really familiar? What was from the beginning? The word of life? The life was manifested? If these expressions and phrases seem familiar, they should. For example, let me read to you a few verses out of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So, yeah, it certainly has a familiar ring to this. Welcome to Larry, who's watching. Don't want to miss anybody. Okay. Now, this is the first of 8 times in just this short letter. Okay. By the way, we called it the Book of 1 John. It's really the letter of 1 John. I'm working on changing that. Okay. Anyway, this is the first of 8 times in this 5-chapter short letter that he uses this expression, the beginning. And the themes and the phrasing all have the earmarks of John's authorship. The very first words of the letter affirm Messiah Yeshua's deity. Ooh, I got a typo here. Okay. Speaks of his deity, right? What was from the beginning, right? Not the beginning of John's experience, not the beginning of even the world, from the beginning, from before time. We forget that time was created. Time was created along with space. It's all part of the creation. The one who created it exists outside of it. So all of this has the earmarks of John's authorship. Messiah Yeshua's deity is affirmed. His incarnation, right, was with the Father and was manifested to us. His incarnation and his bringing of light and eternal life to mankind. This is just like right out of the Gospel of John, and it makes sense. Same author. You can almost hear it in John's words that he marveled when he thought about this. It's like he remembers traveling with Yeshua for 3 years. And when you traveled with a rabbi as a disciple, you went everywhere with the rabbi. And Yeshua was doing itinerant ministries, going place to place, preaching, 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 preaching. So they went everywhere with him. If you were a disciple, it meant that for whatever period of time you closed up shop or you had, you know, your oldest son take over running the shop. I mean, to be a disciple, you'd leave whatever behind. You follow that rabbi wherever he goes. And John's remembering how 3 years they travel together. You get to know people in a pretty short period of time. You get to know people in 4 days when you're doing motorcycle camping. 4 days. He spent 3 years eating together, talking together, laughing together, no doubt weeping together, in among big crowds, but then also just when the crowds went their way, just them. And even when it wasn't all 12, when it was just the three, Peter, James, and John, John was one of those three, the closer to Yeshua. And you can almost hear it in him. He marvels as he thinks about the fact that I ate dinner, hung out around the campfire, schlepped around Israel for 3 years with God incarnate. Wow, right? Sometimes the look that Joe gives, Joe has a certain look. Okay, I'm picking on Joe because I love him. Joe has a certain look, like just when something hits him, it's like, I can't quite do Joe, but anyway. I can just feel that with John, right? What we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we looked at and touched with our hands. That was a good joke, Rabbi, you know. They shared life for 3 years, personally witnessing his interactions, meals together, listen to his teaching, watching his miracles. All that time, scarcely realizing who it was he was walking with, the eternal one who had come to earth in the flesh. Welcome to Chris and Melissa in Grass Lake. Welcome to George out in Ann Arbor. And welcome to Larry and Patty. All right. Good to have you guys all watching. All right. Now, here's the thing. I want you to think afresh, in light of what John says here, what was from the beginning, the word of life was manifested to us. Consider afresh Yeshua's question to the disciples when they were up at Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of, really in the region of Dan in northern Israel. And there at Caesarea Philippi, Yeshua says to them, who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street about me? And they say, well, word is you're maybe one of the prophets or maybe Elijah. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And that's where Peter responds, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And of course, Yeshua did not say, oh, Peter, you're making too much of this. Please, please. A little modesty. No. Peter said that, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. And of course, there at Caesarea Philippi, that's why he asks about this, because Caesarea Philippi was the place where people who were Romans, who were especially loyal to Caesar, would actually make a pilgrimage to Caesarea Philippi to swear allegiance to Caesar as God. And so Yeshua asks them while they're there, well, who are people saying that I am? But who do you say that I am? And it's the same question we should put to people today. Anytime we're out doing evangelism or just in the workplace, just you're having conversation with people, it's the same question we should put people today. Who do you think Jesus is? And any answer that falls short of Peter's answer is incomplete, therefore incorrect. I mean, if somebody says, well, I think he was a rabbi, he was. Well, I think he was an incredible teacher, he was. I think he was maybe a prophet, he was. They may even say, maybe he was the Messiah. He was and is. Are you willing to go further than that? Do you believe he is God come in the flesh to earth? Oh, no, I'm not going there. Well, then you don't believe in the way that you need to believe. All right, verses 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So beyond merely knowing the truth, you know, having the right facts up here about who God is, who Messiah is, what eternal life is, we are obligated to proclaim it. John wasn't just like an exceptionally enthusiastic guy. You know, there's always a couple of people in a congregation, they're just like the enthusiastic ones, you know. Something needs to be done, man, they're the first ones. Oh, I'll take care of that, right? Or, hey, we've got this opportunity coming up. Oh, you know, there's always, you know, enthusiastic people. This is beyond the handful of enthusiasts. This is a mandate. We're not told, if you feel like it, and if it's convenient for you, go tell people about me, Yeshua says. No, we have a mandate. Matthew 10:27, Matthew 24:14, and Matthew 28:18-20. Let me share with you those three passages. You don't need to turn, but jot it down if you would. Matthew 10:27, Matthew 24:14, and Matthew 28:18-20. Matthew 10:27. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. This is red ink, red letter, right? Yeshua speaking. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. 24:14. Yeshua says this. Again, these are Yeshua's words. So if you don't like it, your beef isn't with me. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And Matthew 28:18-20, well known to us, Yeshua said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, everybody likes the I am with you always. They're a little less comfortable with go and make disciples, because that involves work and risk and rejection, right? But we are obligated to proclaim the good news. Jesus is the Messiah. Through him and him alone, we can have the forgiveness of sins, be reconciled with God, and have eternal life. Without him, you get none of the above. It's an all or nothing proposition. Now, nobody had to persuade John to shout it out, right? He said, we write these things so that our joy may be made complete. This is not a guy who's on a bummer. It is, however, a guy who's exiled on a Greek island, right? Of course, now that I think about it, I wouldn't mind being on a Greek island, but I don't want to be exiled there, you know. Anyway, but this is a guy who's been persecuted, exiled. He's joyful. So what is the goal? He says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. There's a goal here, and that is to make more disciples, to expand God's kingdom, and as a result, to enjoy eternal fellowship together. And that's the key for us, isn't it? When the world is in tumult, we don't look at this world. We look at the world to come. We just know what's coming, and it gets us through these times. But it is a package deal. That's what I wrote here. It's a package deal. We must embrace the Father and the Son. And then he said, these things we write. This is the first of 13 times in this little letter. 13 times that John uses some variation on the phrase, I write to you, or I have written so that, or we have written. 13 times he's going to use some variation on that. I mean, he's telling you, here's why. We're writing because of this. We're writing because of this. All right, let's go to verse 5. Let me just take a moment. Wow, 28 people watching online. This is great. By the way, you can hit share. Maybe we'll get more people. Okay, just saying. But welcome to, let's see. Oh, I lost my place here. Susan and Carl. We miss you, Carl. Well, they miss you. No, I'm just kidding. I miss you too. Carl. Catherine in Brisbane, Queensland, Australia is watching. Catherine, I just got to tell you that we just delight when we find out that people in other nations are watching with us. But also my heart goes out to you, because from what I gather in Australia, things are just really locked down. And I'm really sorry that you're having to experience that. All right. And Jennifer, hey, good to have you watching, Jennifer. All right, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. A lot of light and darkness. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes here. A lot of light and darkness. But there it is. This is the message. If you saw that, let's pretend you are stranded on a desert island. Yeah. Now sit right back in your ear. Right? Okay, you're on a desert island. And you're sitting underneath the coconut tree, and a bottle floats up to shore. And this is your first contact with anything. It's like, and it's empty, so there's nothing to drink in there, but there's a piece of paper in there. There's a message in that bottle. Remember the song by the Police? Message in a bottle. Anyway, there's a message in there. You open it up, and all right, you pull it out, and you say, and the first words are, this is the message. Tell me you're not going to be excited, okay? Tell me you're going to be just, can't wait to hear. And John says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. So this is the message from God. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now remember, part of the issue that's going on, this is what we call an occasional letter. It doesn't, not occasional like, oh, from time to time I'll send a letter. No, in other words, there was an occasion. There was a situation demanding action, demanding attention. There was a bad situation going on. You had these false teachers coming in. And when John says, in him there is no darkness at all, he's really making an oblique reference to the fact there are these false teachers, and the falsehood of what they're saying is darkness. Now, this contrast of light and darkness fits right in with John chapter 1, doesn't it? Right? Fits right in with chapter 1 of John's gospel. This is, again, one of the reasons why we're so confident that John is the author, even though he doesn't say, hey, it's John. We're confident that it's him. Now, liberal scholars used to argue, and I think I told some of you this before, liberal scholars used to argue that all this light versus darkness stuff, that's like 3rd and 4th century AD Gnosticism. That's like 4th century Gnosticism. And they would argue that John didn't write John because of all this light versus darkness. And whoever wrote this wasn't John because it was obviously written in like the 4th century because all this light versus darkness. And they just assumed that it was somebody used John's name. In other words, it's pseudepigraphic, a false ascription. And that somebody just used John's name, but it wasn't John. Because this assumption was, oh, all this light and darkness, that's a later development, that whole way of thinking. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. Just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of scrolls and fragments of scrolls. And they were scrolls from some of the books of the prophets. They were scrolls from the various books of the Bible. But there was a scroll called the Manual of Discipline, which was basically, this is what you read before you can become part of the Essene community. You need to read this. In 2 years, you're going to be a probationary part of our community. After 2 years of examination, we decide whether, you know, you're worthy to remain. Anyway, but it was called the Manual of Discipline. But other than that, the one book that they had the most scrolls for, just a whole bunch of copies, was called the War Scroll, W-A-R, the War Scroll. That's what it's come to be known as. But the full title of it was The War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. Now, when were the Essenes? When did this Qumran community flourish? 4th century? No. Try pre-1st century. The Essene community came together anywhere from 50 to 100 years before the 1st century. And by the time of Yeshua was already established. And so obviously this whole idea of light and darkness, and the war of light versus darkness, was part of the Jewish thinking all the way back even before Yeshua's time. So these liberal scholars who argue for a much later dating, they've lost that argument once we discover the Dead Sea Scrolls and realize that Jewish people at that time and even before had this eschatological view, end-time view of light and darkness being in great conflict with each other. So, all right. And light corresponds with things like truth, goodness, God's kingdom, whereas darkness corresponds to things like lies, deception, error, evil, and Satan's realm. So if God is light, which we don't take like in a hyper-literal way to say that he is light. That's not what he's saying. He's saying he is pure. He is good. He is the embodiment of everything that is right and good. Like Yeshua said, I am the door to the sheep. Okay, don't take it in a hyper-literal way. He didn't have a handle. When it says that God is light, let's talk about practically speaking, we should detach ourselves from anything that would be called darkness. Sinful living. Okay. And perhaps it's that mention of darkness, which is equated with sinful living, that leads into this next section. We're going to look at verses 6 through 10. And actually, there's only 10 verses in chapter 1. It's not a long letter. But let's look at this, verses 6 through 10, and we'll parse this a little bit. By the way, let me just again also welcome, we're now up to 32 people watching. This is really encouraging. Let's see, Judy and Doug, nice to know that you guys are watching. Let's see. Oh, Catherine, who's in Queensland, Australia, says, each 2 weeks I have to rely on listening to your replay of this. Our church has started last week a Bible study on the Gospel of John. Really cool. Our Lord is in this. Amen. Amen, Catherine. And Chris is watching, and maybe Tony also. Anyway, good to know you guys are watching. All right, we're 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Wow. Let's unpack this a little bit, okay? Now, this phrase, if we say, again, in this letter, he's going to use some variation on if we say, or the one who says, he's going to use it 8 times in this short letter, twice. Just in these verses, 8 and 9. So he's addressing a situation where people, somebody or somebodies, are claiming A, but in reality they are B. They're claiming to walk in the light, but their life is characterized by darkness. There's a disconnect. So he's addressing this because these certain men were teaching falsehood. And what they were teaching is that there's no sin. It's all wrong ways of thinking. That's your problem. By the way, so-called Christian Science, they believe that. They don't believe that disease or sickness is a real thing. It's just the product of wrong thinking. Meanwhile, I have seen the Christian Science Hospital just outside of San Francisco. So they may say they don't believe sickness is real, but they've got their own hospital. I don't even want to know how they treat people. But you had these men coming in and introducing false teachings. We'll talk more about how it played out. But so again, if we say, or the one who says he's this but is that, you know that they're not for real, right? If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then this word fellowship. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, right? That term fellowship appears four times in 1 John, and all of them are in chapter 1. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship. I love that verse. I don't even remember where it's found. Can two walk together unless they're in agreement? Do you know where that? I can't remember where that. Anyway, it's this idea. How can you have fellowship, unity, right? If you're not like-minded. And you had these men teaching some seriously bad stuff. Fellowship. The contrast of light and darkness appears six times in this letter, and half of them are in chapter 1. Light versus darkness. Amos 3:3. All right, there you go. Thank you, Nancy. Appreciate that. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be in agreement? But this contrast of light and darkness is apparently like a very important theme in this letter. And three out of the six times it's mentioned here in chapter 1. And that makes sense because he's sort of in a roundabout way introducing the situation, addressing the situation. Because this letter wasn't going to just one assembly somewhere. This is being circulated all through Asia Minor. So these false teachers were going around. They were making the rounds. Again, note that light corresponds to truth. Darkness corresponds to lies. Light corresponds to what is real, reality. Darkness corresponds to what is in error, what is not real. And there can be no fellowship between the two. Joe, I want to ask you a favor. Do you have your Bible handy or a Bible app? Great. If you would pull up 2 Corinthians 6 for me. Well, we're going to look at that in just a minute or so. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. And so let me ask you, what do you think John meant by the expression walk in darkness? Doing evil, living sinfully. We have kind of, you know, in Christian terms, we use a lot of Christianese and we don't even think about it. But if you were to talk to somebody at work or whatever and say, oh, you know, walking with the Lord, and they don't have any Christian background, they're like, what? You take walks with God? Excuse me, I need to make a call. You know, we're so used to using terminology, we know what it means, right? It actually is born out of Judaism, this term halacha. It has come to mean living according to the Torah. But halacha is from the Hebrew verb holech, to walk. So when we say, how's your walk, right? I say to Dave, hey, how's your walk, you know? We know what we mean, the world probably doesn't know what we mean, but we know what we mean. And this is an in-house letter, so he doesn't have to explain it to them. We know what he means when he says walking in darkness means doing evil things. By contrast, the expression to walk in light means to walk in good conscience and do what is right, okay, according to the word of the Lord. All right, Joe, would you please read aloud, nice and loud, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16.
Do not be bound together with unbelievers. But what partnership hath righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
All right, there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. There is a cosmic war going on. You know, we're in the high holidays right now. We just celebrated the holiday of the blowing of shofar, the trumpet blast. ushering in this 10 days of awe, A-W-E, awe, 10 days of awe. And this is perhaps the only time of year where Jewish people are really thinking about, where do I stand with God? Because we're going to come to Yom Kippur, and that's the day where, according to the rabbis, not according to the Bible, but according to the rabbis, your name is either inscribed for life or for death. You either go in this book or that book. We're in that season. And even if we weren't in that season, don't you feel like there is a war going on? We're seeing how it plays out in culture and in government and in countries and things like that. And, you know, we're seeing it the way it plays out. But this is just on the surface. There is all around us, there is a cosmic battle raging. And it's not to take land. It's not to capture territory. It's hearts. It's human hearts. God wants us to share his destiny. Satan wants us to share his terrible destiny and take us away from God. So there's a cosmic battle going on. And frankly, I'm content to not have to see it with my eyes. I don't want to know what these demons look like. I don't want to have to watch this happen. I know people who have encountered angels, and I know people who have encountered demons. And even with angels, and I had what I think was an encounter back in my Bible college days, and the light was so blinding, I had to cover my face, but I felt peace. I don't even want to know. And I don't want to have to see it, but there are people that God allows them to get glimpses into some of what goes on. But there is a war afoot. Okay, so this phrase, if we say we're walking in the light, but we're actually walking in darkness, we're lying. Talk is cheap. Would you agree? Talk is cheap. To say I'm walking with God is easy, but there are many, many, many people who say they follow the Lord. They say they're Christians, but their lives tell a different story. John says that our conduct, how we walk, reflects who we really belong to. And it's not just John saying it. Yeshua said it too. A tree is known by its fruit, whether good or bad. You will know them by their fruits. Okay? And he says we all sin. John says that. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Have you ever met somebody who believes that they don't sin? I've met one or two. They actually believe that they have achieved a level of sinless perfection. And of course, as soon as they started believing that, they sinned. We are all prone to sin. Now, it's important to make a distinction between the fact that all of us are prone to sin versus someone whose lifestyle, their daily choices, are sinful. We all mess up from time to time in various ways. We all do that. So we confess our sin to the Lord, right? And in Yeshua's name, we are cleansed and forgiven, right? It's a wonderful thing. But it's different to be somebody who has a struggle and occasionally sins. Maybe it's their temper, maybe it's an addiction, whatever it is, versus someone who lives that way. It's important to understand that. The false teachers who had infiltrated the assemblies were teaching that sin was a false concept. Maybe not so unlike those who today would say that the biblical teaching about sin is archaic and untrue. It was just made up by men to keep people afraid and to keep people under their control, blah, blah, blah. They would say sin is make-believe. There's no such thing. I've met people who say such things. This was the precursor to Gnostic dualism. Now, dualism held that, and I'm just painting with a really broad brush here, okay? I'm not going to go into the nuances of it. I'm not even qualified to go into the nuances of it. But dualism, which came along, had its roots already, but came along a couple centuries later, really flourished, is this idea that the physical realm and the spiritual realm have nothing to do with each other. Everything physical and material is evil and not important. It's kind of more or less unimportant. Only what's spiritual matters. Well, the result of that thinking is that you had two different and opposite approaches to this dualism. One was Stoicism, where because everything material is evil and unimportant, the Stoics would deny themselves anything pleasurable. They lived very dull, Spartan lives. They just, because the material realm is unimportant, I don't want to give much emphasis to it. So you can forget about going out for a steak. You know, if you're a Stoic, you can forget about playing a game of basketball with some friends. If you're a Stoic, you can forget about enjoying something. The Stoics, they took that dualism to a negative end. The opposite of the Stoics was the Epicureans. They believed the same thing about material versus spiritual, but they went the other extreme. Well, since none of it matters anyway, it's of no account, it's all going to perish, etc. Since it really is unimportant, live it up. Do what you want. Your body, it's just a material thing. It's of no importance. Do what you want. Sleep with who you want. Eat as much as you want. Do whatever you want. Smoke what you want. You know. Two opposite approaches based on the same false idea of dualism. See, dualism isn't biblical. According to Scripture, and to this extent, Judaism upholds this idea that everything is connected. Everything is connected. You can't compartmentalize things that way. How you live your life now is going to impact how you spend eternity. That's biblical. So, yes, enjoy your life. But know that there is a world to come and we will be held to account for how we conduct ourselves. That's Bible. So, yeah, go have a steak. Unless you're vegetarian, in which, go have some tofu. Okay, you know, but enjoy life, right? Enjoy life. But live in a way that pleases the Lord. Walk in holiness. All right. And then he says, the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the gospel. The blood of Yeshua, who's the Messiah, cleanses us from all sin. But the application of this good news is conditional. It's conditioned on the previous clause. That little word, if, is an important word. So, like, for example, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness. It's a conditional phrase. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But it's predicated on that conditional word, if. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You want your sins forgiven? You got to confess your sins. All right. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So it's conditional. If we walk in the light. Verse 9 is a Bible verse worth memorizing. I memorized 1 John 1:9 like at Bible camps and stuff like that, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a guarantee. It is conditioned on if we confess our sins, but it's a guarantee. He is faithful and righteous and will forgive us our sins. And not just forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 9 is a really good verse to memorize. Also, verse 10 is a verse worth memorizing. Anyone who claims not to have sinned is not only lying to themselves, but calling God a liar. Wow. Who's lying? What does God's word say about sin and our sin nature? To those 2,000 years ago, about whom John was writing to the believers in Asia Minor, or to those today who say sin, that's archaic and you do what you want, as long as you don't hurt anybody else. And how do they define that? Who knows? Be a nice person. What the heck does that even mean, right? What does the Bible say about sin and our sin nature? I am going to give you 8 passages to jot down. I want you to jot them down, and then I'll read them. And then you tell me, what does God's word say about sin and our nature? Ecclesiastes 7:20. Psalm 14:3. Psalm 51:5. Psalm 53:3. Daniel 9:11. Romans 3:9-10. Romans 3:23. And Romans 5:12. So you ready for our little whirlwind tour about what the Bible says about our nature and about sin? Here we go. All right, first I'll read Ecclesiastes. Uh, 7:20. Here we go. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Not a man on earth. Okay. Now, if that was the only verse that talked about that, I would say that's not enough. But let's go on. Psalm 14:3 says this. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, in context, talking about the wickedness within Israel, but in general, this is true. There's no one who does good, not even one. Of course, it agrees with Ecclesiastes 7:20. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, again, granted, King David is writing emotionally, but this is true. What he wrote is true. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, every generation of mankind has been born in sin. Psalm 53:3. Every one of them is turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. But wait, there's more. Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. By the way, you know, coming up on September 11th, 9/11, and in light of that, listen to Daniel 9:11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Now, again, granted, that's talking about Israel, but nevertheless, seems to be without exception, everybody was sinning. Romans 3:9-10. One more page. Romans 3:9-10. What then? Are we better than they? No, there is Jews, Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's, and verse 11 goes on, there's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. And then Romans 3:23, famous verse. Again, good memorization verse. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, talking about Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, if somebody thinks that sin is some just archaic notion made up by people who just want to control other people, you're calling God a liar. Because God's word says that we've all sinned. And we need to confess our sins if we want to enjoy forgiveness and reconciliation. All right. Well, that's our time in 1 John chapter 1 this evening. Have about 5 minutes. Questions? I'll take your questions. Those of you who are live streaming with us, if you have questions, I'd be glad to take them right now. Anybody here have questions? This is a good time. Make your question short so I can repeat it. And we can all. Yeah, Joe.
What might be cleansed from all unrighteousness?
Okay.
Is it a conscience thing?
Okay, what is exactly does it mean to be cleansed from all unrighteousness? It's almost a judicial thing. You are declared forgiven. You are declared clean, declared righteous. But there's things that go with that. When we confess our sins and we know we have His promise, don't you feel a wave of relief? And don't you feel like, wow, thank you, Lord God, for a fresh start. So things go with things. So to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, your conscience is clear again. Your thought processes are going to be better because you're in harmony once again with the Father. So things go with that. But it's the senses of a judicial declaration. Good question. Let's see if we have any questions. I'll go back. By the way, welcome to Melissa, who's watching, and hopefully Dave. Dottie, welcome. Let's see. All right. I don't have any questions here. Any other questions here about what we covered? Yeah, Asli. Mm-hmm. Well, let me sort of rephrase your question. Hopefully I'll get it right as I do. There's confessing your sins to the Lord. There's also scripture tells us confess your sins to one another, which is a good thing to do. I think what's meant there is not, although you can find us, in your case, a sister in the Lord, for me, like a brother in the Lord, say, I need to confess to you something, and I want you to, are you willing to let me share this with you? Because I want accountability. I want to do better moving forward. And I just felt like I needed to share this, obviously with God, but with somebody as well. So there's a place for that. I think the intent, more often than not, is confess your sins to one another. It's like, Osley, I'm so sorry what I said. You know, Martin, I'm so sorry that I did that thing or whatever. I think confess your sins to another. The general idea is let's keep short accounts and let's keep our consciences clear before the Lord. So each thing in its appropriate way, in its appropriate time. And if somebody comes to you and says, I need to apologize to you. Please forgive me for whatever, fill in the blank. You know, we need to be prepared to forgive people for what they do. We need to be quick to ask forgiveness where we've wronged, and we need to be quick to grant forgiveness. I'll share something that nobody asked me about, but as long as we're talking about confession and forgiveness, I hope you'll hear me on this and not misunderstand. I'll try to be as clear in the way I teach this. We are called by the Lord to forgive. There's no real qualification on that. Forgive as long as you can really find it in your heart. There's nothing that says that. It says forgive, right? In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, if you do not forgive your neighbor, right? If you will not forgive those who sin against you, you will not receive forgiveness, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Not blessed are the grudge-holding, right? We will not be forgiven if we will not forgive. There is a way of forgiving when it comes to somebody who has wronged you. And it's important that you take this to heart. You are required to forgive that person. You are not required to tell that person that you have forgiven them. If that person refuses to acknowledge that they did anything wrong, then you are under no obligation to say anything. You're still obliged in your heart to forgive them, to not hold a grudge, with God's help to let it go. But it would actually be a terrible mistake to tell somebody who refuses to admit that they did something wrong to you that you forgive them. Terrible mistake. Number one, they haven't admitted it. So when you say, well, I forgive you, they think you're just being holier than thou. They just think you're being all self-righteous. Secondly, you're going to make it harder for them to ever really come around to that place of coming to you and admitting that they did something wrong. You just made it harder for them to humble themselves because you decided, well, I forgive you anyway. You just made it harder for that person to humble themselves. You may actually be a stumbling block when you do that. So we are required to forgive, but use wisdom. If the person isn't willing to acknowledge that they've done wrong, still forgive them in your heart, but don't go saying to them, well, I forgive you anyway. It makes it harder for them. And we don't want to make it harder for people to confess their sin. We don't want to make it harder for people to humble themselves. We want to foster dealings with one another that make it so it's not, it's already hard to confess when you've hurt somebody or done something wrong. It's already hard. Let's not make it harder than we should. So my teaching in a nutshell is you're required to forgive people. You're not required to tell somebody who won't admit that they did wrong that you forgive them. And I'll go further. You probably shouldn't tell them. Okay? Let that be between you and the Lord. All right. So anyway, I titled our study tonight. I always put some kind of thing up on Facebook to create interest in a whopper of a lie. The idea that, oh, I haven't sinned. There's no sin. That's the whopper of a lie because it makes God a liar who says that all of us have sinned. So that's the whopper in case anybody was wondering. Anyway, so again, I want to thank everybody who's been watching tonight. Again, if you would like a copy of my intro notes, for those of you who are here, just come to the office and I'll print out a copy for you. For those of you who are watching online, email us info@shema.com, S-H-E-M-A, info@shema.com. We'll be delighted to send you those intro notes. And I don't see any more questions, so how about I'll pray and then we'll be dismissed. And tell me your name again. Bernardo, really nice to have you visit with us. Lord God, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for those who are here. Thank you for Bernardo joining us tonight. A joy to welcome new people. Thank you for everybody who's been watching online around the country and around the world. Father God, help us to live out what we're reading here, that we would keep short accounts with you. We'd be quick to acknowledge our sin before you. Help us to walk in the light. Help us to be people of the light. And help us, Lord God, to, when things get crazy in this world, as they do all the time, to fix our sights on the world to come, not on this world. We thank you for our time together. We thank you for our brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church for allowing us to share these facilities. Please pour out a special blessing on them as well. And help, I pray, Lord, you'd give everybody safe travels on their way home this evening. And we thank you so much in Yeshua's wonderful name, the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. God bless you guys, and we'll talk to you soon.